for helping me out there. All right. So that's the Agora in Athens. I actually took that picture. Before I get into our lesson, I just want to just put a little thing out there for you to think about that has nothing to do with the lesson at all. It's called the Book of Acts, yes, but sometimes it's called the Book of Acts of the Apostles. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think a more appropriate name for the Book of Acts would be the Book of Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it's striking how much Paul and Peter and the early church recognized the Holy Spirit working in the church. Just to give you an example, in Acts 1:2, instructions were given through the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:4 and 5, they were told to wait for the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:7, they were told power will come when the Holy Spirit comes. Acts 1:16, it says the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. Acts 2, but please don't move it right now because I have to... All right, just kidding. You can keep moving. Sorry. Acts 2:17-18, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Acts 4:8, Peter spoke, filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:25, the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the house was shaken. Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit was witnessing to the resurrection. Acts 6:3-6, those known to be full of the Holy Spirit were chosen to take care of the situation there with the churches. Acts 7:55, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit told Philip to go share with that eunuch. Acts 9:31, the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Spirit. Acts 10:19, the Holy Spirit told Peter to go and speak to the visitors from the household of, what's his name, the centurion, yes. Acts 10:44-47, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius. Acts 11:28, the Holy Spirit told Agabus about the famine. You get the idea? Do I need to keep going? I mean, one thing I see is the early church was more aware of the working of the Holy Spirit as part of the church life than we are today. So that's not really part of our lesson. I thought I'd throw it out there. All right, so our key verse for today is going to be Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So let's go right there. Acts 1, verse 8. My plan is to do about 45 minutes or so, take a break, and then do another 45 minutes or so, and then we can take questions, or you guys will be tired and you'll want to go on with your way. We'll see how it goes when we get there. Great. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So Paul is in the upper room with a group of people a little bigger than this, maybe about twice the size of this group, more or less. And basically, Jesus is giving his final commission to the church here. And he says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All right, so you got a group of people, maybe a bit bigger than this. Very little education. I would say much more education in the group in this room. Poor, virtually no money. Less wealth than is in this room. They had no political connections. They had no political power. They came from the countryside. This is in Jerusalem. These guys are a bunch of Galileans, a bunch of, you know, hicks or hillbillies or something like that. And Jesus says to him, you're going to be my witness to all Jerusalem. And they must have gone, you're kidding. All Jerusalem? They don't even like us Galileans. And I thought, well, all right. Maybe we can witness to Jerusalem. And then they said, and to Judea and Samaria. And they're like, you're kidding. We hate the Samaritans. They hate us. Us? I imagine them kind of looking around. Who's he talking about? Judea and Samaria? Impossible. And then he said, to the ends of the earth. Think about it. I mean, the what we're talking about is a Greek world and a Latin world. These guys didn't even speak Greek or Latin. Their worldview was completely different. They had almost nothing in common. A group of people, again, probably a little bit bigger than this group here, less talent, less money, less influence, less of almost anything you'd need in order to start a worldwide movement. They had the wrong culture, the wrong language, and yet Jesus says, you're going to take my word to the entire world. They must have been absolutely floored. And, you know, the book of Acts is the story of them actually doing it. I mean, it's incredible. Do you think that they had anything that you don't have? No? Well then, could God do the same thing through this group in this room? He could. Do you want to be part of a revolution? Can you see God using the group in this room, bringing the gospel first to Lusaka and then to all of Zambia and all of Central and Southern Africa? All right, and so the outline here is going to be essentially what it was about this group that allowed them to put into motion this insane vision that Jesus had. Ordinary people, no political connection, wrong language, wrong culture, no money, no education. Within a couple of generations, they'd filled the empire, and within 300 years, they essentially conquered the empire. That's incredible. Okay. And one of the stories of Acts, there's a lot of themes. One of the themes of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit. Another theme of Acts is the growth of the church. And by the way, we don't need to be embarrassed about growth, okay? Now, numerical growth is not the only thing, right? But certainly, God is not embarrassed to talk about numerical growth. So in Acts 2:31, 3,000 were added. Acts 4:4, disciples grew to 5,000. Acts 5:14, more and more men and women were being converted. Acts 5:28, he said, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Well, guess what? Part one was done. Remember the commission? All Jerusalem. By Acts 5:28, they'd actually done it. Imagine how those who'd been in the room with Jesus that day felt. This is probably around, say, 2 or 3 years later. It's hard to say exactly how long. But they did it. But they were comfortable, right? Yeah. So, the thing with Stephen, and God caused some persecution, and he sent them out of there. They weren't ready to go to Judea and Samaria. They were not ready. So God sent them out. In Acts 6:7. The number of disciples increased rapidly. Acts 8:4. Those scattered preached the word wherever they went. All right, got it? All right, Acts 9:31. Look what happened by Acts 9. It says the word spread throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And this is within probably about 5 years of them being given this commission. The word spread throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. See, they were putting into practice the vision that Jesus had given them. And then Acts 11:24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Acts 16:5, the churches grew daily in numbers. Look at Acts 17:6. These men have caused trouble where? All over the world. I want you to get a vision this morning that God could do amazing things. Now that more people have shown up here, I think the group is similar in size now. By the way, I'm not saying that to be critical. I mean, to come out here on a Saturday morning, those of you who were there last night, I mean, I'm proud of you guys for being here. This is, in my opinion, this is a pretty good turnout, actually. If the leaders are discouraged, don't be discouraged. This is actually pretty great. All right? But this group, you could do it. Look around. Look around. I'm telling you, you got as much talent as they had in that room. Definitely more money. More education, for sure. There's doctorate degrees in here. If they could do it, God could do it. They had a language problem that you don't have. All right? The English is spoken throughout almost all of Central and Southern Africa. All right, so how did they do it? So I've got a 5-part outline. Okay, and that's what we're going to do. That's our lesson. Number one, these people knew Jesus. One of the reasons that the church was able to revolutionize the world in their generation is because these people have been impacted by the person we know as Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, Christ is not his last name. It's not his last name. Right. Of Nazareth is also not his last name. His last name is Jesus, okay? Anyway, Christ is what he is. It's not his last name. So I'm going to talk about that, and I'm going to challenge us that if we want to win Zambia for Christ, we need to be a Jesus church, okay? Point number two, powerful truth claims. There were some facts they had at their advantage, like the empty tomb. And I believe these two things are what propelled the church in the first 10 or so years. In other words, as long as the church was fairly close to Jerusalem and there were eyewitnesses of the resurrection there, then these things propelled the church. So I'll talk about that. But then, as the church spread farther, we get into Achaia and Greece, to Italy, Rome, Spain, Northern Africa, Egypt. There weren't so many eyewitnesses left. Within a couple of generations, there were none left. And then even the initial impact of the evidence I'm going to talk about was less because of distance and time, and yet the church grew even faster. So I want to mention some other factors that I believe that if we could incorporate in the church here, we could have the same kind of revolution. So point number three is the moral and ethical superiority of the Christians. The title of this lesson is Acts in Church History. So what we're going to do is we're going to read some of the things written about the church. And I'm telling you, the church was different. The church was radically different. And most people hated it. And a few people loved it. And those few people came into the church. And number four, this is one that you might not be aware of or realize, is that the church won the battle at the universities. At first, they laughed at Christianity. But it turned out the Christian church offered answers to the questions that the Stoics, the Epicureans, the Pythagoreans, and all these other groups could not answer. And within, this is in the second century, in the third century, so that by the third century, the schools of philosophy were closing. Not necessarily just because people were becoming Christians, but because the world realized that the church offered the answers to the questions really people really cared about. And so I think we need to have a vision to take things from an intellectual basis as well. And number five, the church gave dignity to all people. In other words, all other religions in the ancient world were for the wealthy and the well-connected, and the church was a place where the poor felt welcomed, where the outcast felt welcome, where women felt welcome, where foreigners felt welcome, and they flocked into the church. And number six, because God was with them, because we don't want this to be a, sort of a humanistic discussion, because if God is not with us, then we're probably toast anyway. Okay, so that's going to be our outline. All right, so let's cover point number one. There's just something about Jesus' people. All right, let's go to Acts 4. Acts 4. It says verse 1 through 21. Let's just read 12 and 13. Pretty familiar story. So what I'm going to say about the apostles here is probably not brand new to you, but I just want to put it in a new context. All right, so what we have here is uneducated Galileans speaking before the Sanhedrin, the head honchos, the top dogs, all right? And you've got to imagine, it's like hillbillies. I don't know what would be the equivalent. Who in Zambia would be, those people, you know. Well, I don't know who that would be, but that's kind of who these guys are. No education, and in this world, if you have no education, you're not considered somebody who even has a right to speak. But look what they said. Salvation has been found. It's found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And look at this. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. You know, there's just something about a person who's had a personal confrontation with Jesus. And people took note of this. We have plenty of records from the 2nd and 3rd century that people were astounded at these Christ people. They tried all the standard tools in the toolbox to destroy this religion, and they didn't work. You could not intimidate these people. You could say, "We're going to kill you," and they would say, "Feel free, go ahead." There's just something about Jesus' people. They're different. They're transformed. And I'm telling you, everywhere the Christians went, everywhere in that town, first of all, knew who they were and knew that they were something different. How about you? How much impact has Jesus had on your life? And I believe if you come to have an intimate knowledge of Jesus, you will be different. You know, they tried using persecution. There are a number of stories recorded in the early church. What would happen is systematic persecution across the empire didn't happen until the 3rd century. I don't know if you knew that. So in the first 2 centuries, it was primarily local persecutions. And they found out it didn't work, but that's later on. So, for example, they would start an intense persecution in Alexandria. They would arrest the leaders, put them in jail, possibly kill them, and then threaten to arrest everybody in the church, thinking that the church would be scattered. The exact opposite happened. What happened was Christians would come from all around the empire to go to Alexandria in order to have the opportunity to experience persecution. All right, this is what actually happened. There's just something about a Jesus person. This man transformed lives. Anybody touched by Jesus was never the same again. Either they hated him and wanted to destroy his church, or they were people unique in all history. Think about Paul, Acts 9. He had a little confrontation there on the road to Damascus. Talk about a transformation. How can you explain the transformation of Paul? Only one possible answer is he met Jesus. I got a question from my website just yesterday. How do we know Paul really met Jesus on the road to Damascus? Maybe it was a false vision or something like that. I said, look at Paul's life and tell me he didn't meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's a crazy question. So I really believe that if you want to be part of a revolution, if you want the church here in Lusaka to change all of Lusaka and Zambia and Central and Southern Africa, first and foremost, you need to be a Jesus church. You need to be a Jesus church. And you need to allow yourself to meet Jesus, the person that he really was. Point number 2 is powerful truth claims. Okay? There's just something about having an empty tomb. You know what I'm saying? All right? And so as people confronted the church, there were some facts they had on their side that kind of actually was helped. Let's read Acts 2. Again, Acts in church history. That's the idea here. So let's read Acts 2, 22 through 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So Peter's getting up in front of the crowd, large crowds there in Jerusalem, and he said, this guy we're talking about did all kinds of signs, wonders, and miracles. And nobody said, really? I hadn't heard about that. Seriously? Who's this guy? I mean, everybody knew it. You couldn't deny it. I mean, Lazarus is walking around, you know? Why did they decide to kill Jesus? Because they didn't believe he raised Lazarus from the dead? No. They decided to kill him because they knew he raised him from the dead. I mean, this guy we're talking about, he raised people from the dead. And that was kind of a nice fact to have in your pocket, you know? Have a debate with one or the other, you know, with a Jew or a Epicurean or a Stoic and say, hey, the guy we're talking about, his tomb is empty. You know what I'm saying? If you look at the sermons in Acts, their outlines were something like this. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Therefore, he's the Messiah. Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles. Therefore, he's Lord. All right? And then you killed him. God raised him from the dead. So you better repent and be baptized. And so I think we need to come on around this side. There's chairs on this side. Come on this side. Don't sit over there. Don't sit by the door. Other people are going to want to take that seats anyway. So, all right. Okay. Anyway, what was I saying? I was saying something, but I can't remember what I was saying. Yeah. By the way, I'm like Paul said in Athens, I've noticed that you live in a very religious country, okay? I noticed that, gee. But I'm telling you, if you go to Europe, I mean, I've gone out sharing my faith in Spain, and people like give you a look like you have, you know, I don't know, spaghetti on your face or something like that. He says, yeah, you believe in pixies and fairy dust or something like that. The rate of belief in God is well under 10% in Europe. America, it's dropping quickly. I'm telling you, unfortunately, whatever happens in the West, it comes here, you know. It just does. And so we need to be prepared to use this approach. You know, we have some pretty awesome facts. For example, in the Old Testament, it said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, gee, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. All right, in Isaiah 9, it said that actually he'd come from Galilee, from the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So where did Jesus come from? Nazareth, which happens to be on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. All right, in Isaiah 53, it said he would be despised and rejected. Now, what happened to Jesus? Despised and rejected. He would be meek and silent before his accusers. He'd be pierced. Acts 53, crucified. Psalm 22, have his garments divided. Psalms 22, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, that money being used to buy the potter's field. Zechariah 11, and that he would come to Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, in about 30 AD, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up vision and prophecy. I mean, anybody that doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they need to have a head examination going on here. We got to talk, does this person have the ability to deal with facts on a logical basis at all? Okay, and then there's the empty tomb, you know? People say, what is Jesus? What are these Jesus people? They say, can I take you over here? You see the tomb there? You know, this is the one where they had the soldiers. See that stone? Do you see a body in there? And it's kind of like Paul in Acts 15. He said, you know, Jesus was died according to the scriptures, raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And, you know, he first appeared to the apostles and then to 500 people. And he basically said, if you want to find out, just ask one of them for yourself. And I'm telling you, the empty tomb propelled the church in great ways. No question about it. All right, and so, number one, we need to be a Jesus church, okay? Yes. Flat out, we need to be a Jesus church. Mm-hmm. And as individuals, we need to get to know Jesus, to be impacted by Jesus, to catch His Spirit, to catch His vision. His vision is scary, isn't it? You know, I say, yeah, that's so cool, you know. Lusaka, Zambia, and all of Central and Southern, really cool. But then if you think about it, what did that involve? What did going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth involve? Being thrown in jail. Many, many in that room died. Many of them died. So before you say, yeah, this is great, I'm all in, think about it. Think about it. But then, as you're going, you got some awesome stuff here. Empty tomb, people rising from the dead, prophecies fulfilled. Let's use that stuff. And even for religious people who say they believe, but you kind of wonder sometimes if they really believe. Because you know what? You're about to ask them to actually repent. Stuff they never really considered. Suddenly that might be backtracking a little bit. All right, point number three. Okay, a Jesus church was very different from any other kind of church. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Acts 17, 5 through 9. All right, but other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters in their marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's household in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have come here." The Jesus people, they're different. I mean, they are crazy different. If Jesus people come into your town, the sale of alcohol goes way down. Who doesn't like that? The people selling alcohol. If Jesus comes into your town, the idol business is just going to go into a deep recession. That's what happened in Ephesus, right?
Yeah.
And there was a riot. You know, I think we just are not having the impact we need to have because we're not willing to be different enough. By the way, our difference doesn't mean we dress different, although maybe in some ways we dress different, and maybe in some ways. Here people dress fairly conservative. It's so refreshing, you know, compared to America. Oh, my goodness. Teaching at a university and, you know, oh, my goodness. All right, but anyway, the food we eat, more or less the same. The clothes we wear, more or less the same. The teams we root for, the same. But we are different. And I'm telling you, it's a fact. I'm not just saying it because Christians said this. We're going to read some quotes from a guy named Galen, for example. And everybody knew these Christians, they were not like anybody else. All right? And you can see here in Acts 17, some people were not so happy. Some people don't really want people to set a good example. Right? They were jealous. And I'm telling you, if you go around telling people the way they're living ain't right, a lot of people aren't going to like it. In fact, most people didn't like it. Let's just imagine that only 5% saw what you're doing as a good thing. Well, what's 5% of 3 million? That's 150,000 people in the church here, okay? I'd settle for that. How about you? How about you? Because, you know, if you're going to be a Jesus person at work, if you're going to refuse any kind of corruption, if you're going to work when everybody's taking time off, if you're going to be the same when the boss is not there as when the boss is there, all right? Some people aren't going to like that one bit. And you're going to get opposition. But you know what? There's a few people. And if they're not going to say anything. They're just going to be quiet. They're not going to say anything. But I'm telling you, they're going to appreciate it. Because people on the inside know what the right thing to do is. I don't care how corrupt the country is. Everybody knows corruption is wrong. They all know it. And Acts 19, you know, they come into Ephesus and suddenly there's a bonfire of all the idolatrous books. And there's also, you know, a little riot, you know. Long live Artemis of the Ephesians. That's where it happened. It's still there. You can go there. I think I took that picture. Maybe not. I don't see enough people there, but whatever. Okay? Now, the Greeks had an idea of what the ideal person would be like. They had their seven virtues. If you look at the seven Greek virtues, they're very Christian. But it's not that surprising because people know what a good person looks like. About the only virtue that should be on there that's not is humility. They didn't have that one as one of their virtues. And the Greeks had an idea of what the ideal person would be like, but they said, obviously no one would ever even come close to being like that. Maybe a philosopher. Maybe a professional philosopher with enough money to not have to work so that he or she could devote their entire life to studying this ideal life, could maybe kind of sort of approach this idea. And then there were the Christians who lived lives like true philosophers. I'm going to quote from this guy, Galen. All right? This Galen is, that's second century Roman guy. He was the sort of the most well-known physician in the Roman world. And here's what he said about the church in the second century. He said, their teaching of rewards and punishment in a future life led to a lifestyle not inferior to that of genuine philosophers. See, they couldn't figure these guys out. And hopefully, here in Lusaka, they're not going to be able to figure it out. And they'll start asking questions, and they'll find out what it is. So basically, the Greek idea was only a highly educated person devoting their entire life could ever be like this. And they had these slaves, uneducated people living, and I quote, like genuine philosophers. Listen to what he said about the church. This fact was especially notable in their restraint in cohabitation. Can I get an amen on that? Okay? And they noted it. All right? This fact was especially notable in their restraint in cohabitation, self-control in matters of food and drink, keen pursuit of social justice. That's going to be part 5 in our outline, by the way. And contempt for death. Everybody knew it. These people were courageous. They were miraculously courageous. Amen. I remember one time I was teaching a class and cell phone went off and I stopped the lecture right then and there. And it kept going. And I'm like, oh, that was my So I give everybody gets grace one time. You know what I'm saying? Everybody gets grace one time. Imagine if they could say that about us. Imagine if there was a group of people who actually put the Sermon on the Mount into practice. Who said the way to greatness is humility. And they live that way. Who said the way to riches is poverty. Who were peacemakers. Who said to the things of the world, that's garbage. We don't care about that stuff. I mean, we have it. We don't. In fact, it's okay to have it. We enjoy it while we have it. But that's not what we're living for. And you can take it away and we're just as happy as we were before. That's what the early church was like. And I'm telling you, most people did not like it one bit. And you got to be prepared for that. All right, but I'm telling you, there's that 5% temperance. I don't know what it is. It's definitely more than 1% of honest souls who want to do what's right. And you, this church can be the light. Amen. Now, there's a sense in which the early church had an advantage over us, honestly. Because they are living in a completely pagan world. You know what I'm saying? For us, we got a bunch of groups that are kind of, you know, there's even actual sincere real Christians out there. Not many, but there's some, I'm sure. But, you know, there's a lot of people kind of fake versions of this. So I say we need to be willing to stick out even more. Okay? Do you want to be part of a revolution? to do. Do you believe that God could do through the group in this room what he did? By the way, now I believe it is almost exactly the same size. They say around 60 or so were in that room, the upper room. That's their guess. Okay? So number one, got to be a Jesus people. First and foremost, Jesus people. Number two, we need to put to use some of those amazing facts about Jesus, the empty tomb. And number three, we need to be willing to be different because we are different. Think about that. What they said about the early church, they said, this is Galen, who was not a Christian at all. And he took note that they live lives not unlike the real philosopher. They're contempt of death. Okay? Point number four, and this one I'm going to start but not finish because I said we're going to take a break after 45 minutes. I think I've been going for about 30 so far. So I'm going to stop in the middle of point number four because I'm going to take more time with this than the other. Point number four is they won the battle at the universities. They won the battle not just for the human heart, they won the battle for the human mind. You know what? In all these debates, political debates, philosophical debates, scientific debates, lifestyle debates, we have an advantage. We're right, and they're wrong. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's always better to be right than to be wrong if you're in a debate, you know, if you're having a discussion. Because if you know you're right, you know, the person can say whatever they want, and they're not going to really intimidate you, you know. Well, actually, maybe they will, because they're so smart and so well-trained. Maybe you do get intimidated. I think that's part of the problem. I believe we Christians have been intimidated out of the universities. The universities in America have been totally conquered by liberals and atheists and all this stuff. I'm telling you, at my college, I'm not intimidated by those people. One of my colleagues, he's a gay atheist guy, you know, and we're good friends. And when he has somebody asking him a religious question, he says, go see Dr. Oaks. You talk to him about it. I'm like the Christian guy on campus, serious. I'm not the only professor who's a believer, but sort of course, I retired in June, so this doesn't work, not so much anymore. But I was the faculty advisor for every Christian club on campus, you know. So I really think that we've kind of conceded the intellectual arena to atheists and liberals, theologians who don't even believe in the Bible. You know, I was doing research on my book on Daniel, and I went to the library. This was at a Christian university. And basically, every single book on Daniel said that Daniel was written by some fake person who didn't even real. There was no such person as Daniel. I'm like, where are the people going to speak out for the Bible? So we're going to start our discussion of part number four in Acts 16. Paul at the Areopagus. And when I took this picture, I was up on the Acropolis. That's where all those really famous temples are, the temple to Athena and all that kind of stuff. And this is where Paul had a discussion in the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was where all these really, really smart philosophers and educated people hung out. And all they did all day was discuss the latest philosophy, you know, and you know, they're all basking in how amazingly smart they were and looking at groups like Christians as like a bunch of hillbillies that don't even know what they're talking about. And in comes this guy, Paul, and they're thinking, whatever, you know, this Jewish guy. Now, Paul was fairly educated. I think they were kind of vaguely aware that Paul had some education. Otherwise, they wouldn't have let him in there at all. I just imagine thinking, oh, this guy, man, this guy is toast. We're going to make mincemeat out of him. All right? But I'm telling you, Paul blew them away. He blew them away. He gave what I would call a world view argument. So we need to confront unbelievers. In Paul's case, it was at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. The rest of the building fell down, but the front is still there. All right, so how about maybe we can confront him at the lecture hall at the University of Zambia. I'm telling you, the student leaders need to be bold. Not rude. You know, there's those rude people right up there. You, oh, they're going to hell. No. They're saying, what we're saying is true and reasonable, and you need to come. And those atheists and postmodernists and Muslims might get yourself killed. They're wrong. You need to be bold. So Paul did. All right, and so eventually what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give an outline of Paul's sermon and kind of how it was a worldview argument. But in the meantime, I want to talk a little bit about worldview. All right, how long have I been talking? Let's see here. I promised 45, then a break, then 45. How long is it? Okay, 40. Okay, great. So I'll keep going. So I want to talk about worldview. So one's worldview is the perspective one uses to process and interpret information received about the world. Now, forgive me for using some big words here and being a little bit abstract and esoteric here, but I want to just come along with me a bit, okay? So basically, we observe something and we interpret it based upon our worldview. So if you're an atheist, you see something happening, and your interpretation of what you saw is determined not by what you saw, but by your assumptions about the world. Everybody has a worldview, whether they know it or not. And I believe that as we enter a post-Christian age, which Europe, they're well into it, America is basically there, and luckily for you, you probably have another 20, 30 years, but it's coming, okay? Old folks, you can just sit back on the fact that this is sort of a Christian country. Young people, I'm just telling you, I'm not a prophet. I'm telling you what's coming. I'm just telling you what's coming. All right? And so there are going to be people. When I was, in my teens and 20s, you could mention Noah, and people would know who you're talking about. You could say the word apostle, and they would actually know what that was. And you could say, I believe the Bible is an inspired word of God, and whether they agreed or not, they'd know what you meant. Now, if you say that in America, they go, what's that mean? You know what I'm saying? So we have to, if you simply start reading Bible verses to people, or even the messianic prophecies, you have to establish a basis. So I believe we're going to have to use worldview arguments. Paul, that's what Paul had to do. You'll notice in his sermon in Acts 17, it was completely different than the sermon he gave before Jews and other people that had a religious background. Completely different. He basically gave a worldview discussion. So I'm going to give my personal definition of what will make a worldview a good one. I'm going to argue that the Christian worldview totally decimates all other worldviews. That no other worldview meets these criteria. So here's my criteria. Number one, a worldview, it has to be true. And what I mean by that is, this particular view of the world needs to be consistent with reality. And if it's not, I would say it's therefore not true. And wouldn't it be better to be right than to be wrong? So I'm gonna describe the Buddhist worldview, the atheist worldview, the most modern worldview, and I'm gonna show that these worldviews are flat out wrong. Which, that's not such a good thing. Not a very good basis to establish your life on something that's a lie. Number two, it should answer satisfactorily the questions people really care about. All right? Questions such as, what is my purpose? Why am I here? Is that the right thing to do? What should I do? What is my final existence? Things like that. And number three, it should make those who hold to this worldview better than they would have been otherwise. You say, well, how would you define that? I believe you could put a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Christian, a Muslim, and an atheist in a room and tell them, look, get together and come up with a list of things that would describe a good person. I believe that would be easy. You'd reach consensus very, very quickly. All right, so we're going to ask, if somebody accepts an atheist worldview or a Muslim worldview or Hindu worldview, logically, just common sense logic, would it naturally tend to lead people to be like that? I'm going to say, on this ground, Christianity is the only worldview that works. On this ground, Christianity is the only worldview that works. And on this ground, Christianity is the only worldview that works. And I'm telling you, I believe the logic is very compelling. Okay? So I believe Christianity is the only one that answers the hard questions. Why is there evil? We could talk about how Hinduism answers that question. We could talk about how Islam answers that question. I believe Christianity offers the only satisfactory answer to that question. Why is there suffering? Again, I believe Christianity offers the only satisfactory answer to that question. Justice, sin, death, all those things. All right? So, in Acts 17, Paul's confronting specifically the Epicurean and the Stoic worldview. Now, you don't need to know what an Epicurean is. You don't need to know what a Stoic is. But basically, one of them was essentially a deist. All right? And that would be the Stoic. So to the Stoic, there is a God. By the way, believe it or not, the Stoics believed in one God. Believe it or not. There were monotheists back then, other than Christians and Jews. But they believed that this God did not interact with the world at all. That this God was completely removed and had nothing to do with us. That's where the whole idea of being a Stoic comes from. And then there were the Epicureans. The Epicureans were a little bit like Hindu in their thinking. They believed in this universal soul, and that this universal soul occupied us, and that God is completely impersonal, and God pervades the universe. So what Paul does in his worldview argument, he first starts by finding common ground with them. He said, "Men of Athens, I see this is a very religious city." And everybody in that crowd is going, "Yeah, we live in a really religious place." He says, "There's idols everywhere. In fact, there's even a temple devoted to the unknown idol. How ridiculous is that?" And by the way, the Epicureans and the Stoics are with him on that 100%. So I say we need to start by finding common ground. We have common ground with Muslims. I got a very sort of angry question on my website just a couple weeks ago. Why is it that Muslims say they worship the same God we worship? And I wrote back and I said, because they do. That's why. And who are you to tell them who they worship? Now, their concept of God is very distorted and wrong. How could they dare use the word God? Well, in Muslim countries, what word do Christians use for God? For an Arabic country, they call God Allah. All right, and so starting by having an arrogant, angry, dismissive attitude towards other people, it's a terrible thing to do. So Paul found common ground. And then he said, "I want to show you a better God." He said, "In him we live and move and have our being." See, I want to tell you about a God who's not distant, unknowable, but a God who wants a relationship with you. All right? He says, he set the exact time and places so that we could somehow reach out to him and find him, even though he is not far from us. And then he quotes one of the Stoic philosophers. He calls this guy Aretas. All right, and so Paul knew the Quran better than the Muslim. Paul understood postmodernist philosophy better than the postmodern. You get it? And so I think we need to be willing to do this. By the way, how many were converted in that very smart, very intellectual, prideful, arrogant crowd? How many were converted? Just a few. But I'm telling you, they were blown away. They were blown away. So I'd say, if we want to have a revolution here in Zambia, we need to go to the universities and not just sort of cower in the corner. You know what I'm saying? Now, we don't need to get in an argument with our professors, but we need to be willing to confront lovingly and humbly their worldview. All right? And by the way, after having established that there's this amazing God who actually loves us as individuals and wants a relationship with us, he says, but now he's calling to repent. That's when they started scoffing and sneering. You've got to be prepared for that. Because the bottom line is, the reason people don't believe in the real actual God is not because of the evidence and the facts. It's because God is asking them to change. And so you've got to be prepared for people to be angry. All right? But here's what happened historically. By the second century, the Christian philosophers were being listened to almost on an equal par with the Neoplatonists and all those others. And by the 4th century, these pagan schools were all closing down. Not because the church closed them down, but because they had no students. The church won the battle at the universities. All right, so now what I'm going to do is, after our break, I'm going to show you why what I already claimed to be true is true, why the Christian worldview is the superior one. And then we'll do parts 5 and 6, so we'll take about a 5 or 10 minute break. Make sense? Good.
Amen. Are you guys having a good time? Personally, I'm really having a great time. I'm enjoying myself. I mean, I'm praying that God will...